So if y'all wouldn't mind turning to Revelation 21, we're starting at verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Now, that seems to be a pretty good indication and a description of heaven to me. But in the same chapter, a few verses down to verse 7, we get the inverse of which. So on verse 7, it says, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters, yeah, I'm losing it today, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, I just find it interesting how in the same chapter we get descriptions of both heaven and hell. And, well, throughout the Bible, it clearly states that heaven and hell are indescribable with any words, even those that are in the Bible. So even though it says here in both of these sections how beautiful and how peaceful heaven will be and how fearful, how awful hell will be, it's kind of a reminder that we still can't even begin to describe what it will look like, what it will feel like. I mean, until that day comes, it will be out of our reach entirely. And I had a lot of thought put into that as I was looking through the book of Revelation, trying to find a verse to come up here and speak about. And it just caught my eye when I read it. And it just made me think for a little bit, even no tongue, no person on this planet can ever describe the sheer biblical awesomeness of heaven and the sheer terror. And there are no words to describe how awful hell will be for those who aren't children of God. And I am so thankful that I am a child of God, because that is something I deserve to go to hell, right? But luckily I have been chosen and I'm so grateful. So that's all I had to say.
Brother Jackson, I think that any study of God's Word is worthwhile. At the end of Revelation, I think that it's good that we take a look at the passage that Brother Jackson and Brother David have talked about. And I think that it's important for us to understand that it's not the actions that these individuals take that condemn them to the lake of fire, that these actions are simply an indication of their fallen and unredeemed state. There's one human, there's one person that walked on this earth who was perfect, and that was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because unlike us, who are of two natures, a spiritual nature allowed us by the grace of God, literally the grace of God, and a base fallen nature, Jesus had no sin. He could not do wrong, even if he by some extraordinary decision, wanted to do wrong. He could not do wrong. He couldn't lie, for God cannot lie. He could not hurt others. He had and has a higher purpose. He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. He is our Teacher. And when we look at the condemned described throughout Scripture, they are not condemned because of what they do. They do because they are unredeemed. And this is an important point I want you to understand, because we forget it. When we look at the book of Job, everybody thought that Job was successful because he was a righteous man. God gave him gifts. And the more righteous you were, the better you would get stuff. Well, life is not a game show, folks. If you get the right answers on Jeopardy, you get stuff, you get money, but life is not Jeopardy. Sometimes we're placed in Jeopardy, but thank goodness we don't have to live our lives giving answers in the form of a question. And I know this sounds flippant, but sometimes the flippant allows us to see the truth. And the pure, simple truth of it is Job was not punished because of what he did. He deserved it, didn't he? Just like all of us, we deserve our punishment. We live in utter depravity, save the effect of eternal salvation. Job was not punished because he was a bad person. He was a bad person. But he was redeemed by the grace of God. Remember the agreement God had with Satan in regard to Job. God said, you can do anything to Job save what? Take his life. Okay? You can't kill him. Being do anything else. And those of us, all of us in this room that have had our different afflictions and our hurts and our bad situations, know there's a whole lot of wiggle room between where you are now and dead. And all of Job's friends said, oh, you must have made God mad to do all of this to you. Oh, please tell us so that we don't do that. We don't want to be like you. Evil does not create punishment by God. God does not withhold grace because you're bad. Evil is a manifestation of our fallen nature. But I'm here to tell you that you've got a choice. You've got a choice. Unlike those that are described in the passage that Brother Jackson and Brother David quoted, they have no choice. The fallen have no choice. They can only make bad decisions. You can make bad decisions too. I suspect that some of you have made some bad decisions occasionally. I know I have. But you have a choice. You can live up to your faith, or you can live down to your base nature. And that's what I'd like to talk a little bit about today, if you'll allow me a few moments. What is the price of faith. If my comments were to have a tagline for the video that I need to edit, it would be the price of faith. What are you faced with? What are your alternatives? What is the price of faith? You know, it's been said that being a Christian is not easy. Well, really it is. God gives us instructions. He gives us checklists. He gives us advice. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He comes to us. He walks with us. No one can pluck us out of God's hands. No matter how much we mess up, He's with us. How many of your friends can you say that? How many of your family members can you say that? That no matter what you do, they are there. Now, I didn't say that they won't judge you, because God gets disappointed in us. And I think, and I know this is going to come out wrong, but I think that God sometimes is like that maid who says, I just cleaned this up and you messed up again. I just mopped this floor and you came in with muddy shoes, and you know better. You can put your shoes outside and come in your socks, but you don't. No matter how low we are, no matter how out of control we feel the world is, God is with us. And that's a comfort. That's like a warm blanket. And invariably, we don't appreciate it until we feel like we have no control. And guess what? We don't. We don't. God's will be done. I'm not saying that we're automatons. I'm not saying that, you know, predestination means that everything is set in stone. But what I am saying is that sometimes when you think that you've got a handle on life, God reminds you who's actually in charge. And sometimes you've got to fall way down to appreciate that God has been and always will be with you. I'd like to turn to the book of Ruth. There are three women that I'd like to talk about today, if you will indulge me. Two of them are in the book of Ruth. One of them's in the book of Joshua, and we'll get to that in a moment. Many of you are familiar with the story of Ruth. She grew up in the land of Moab. And in Ruth 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, she comes on the scene in relation to Naomi. Now, our elders have preached on this book many times. We've discussed it in Bible study a number of times over the years. And so we'll do a little paraphrasing and skipping. But in Ruth 1:1, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. They had to leave Bethlehem, Judah. You remember Bethlehem? Made all the newspapers a few hundred years later. And the name of the man was Elimelech. Name of his wife was Naomi. Name of the sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Naomi became a widow. And then her two sons took Moabite wives. This was somewhat unusual. Normally you did not take, you took wives outside of your tribe of Israel, but you did not take Gentile wives, but they did. And then the two sons died, and so it was just the three ladies. It was Orpah, Ruth, and Naomi. And if you will turn to the sixth verse, then she, Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. In other words, the famine was over, and she was going to return to Bethlehem, Judah. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. Her two daughters-in-law were going to follow her into Bethlehem. They were going to do right by their mother-in-law. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go return each to her mother's house. The Lord dealt kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband if I should stay. I have hope if I should have a husband also tonight and should also bear sons. Would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. Naomi saw that both of her daughters-in-law were willing to go with her into this new country, but the Lord was in her heart. And she said, you have done well by me. You have done well by my family. I would have you stay here. I have no more sons for you to take as husbands. Even if I, Naomi, had a husband, are you going to wait until children would have grown up? No. Stay here. Be with your families. Take husbands. Be well. Don't join me when I am in disfavor with the Lord. Now, that was her point. She felt like that she was in disfavor with the Lord. And I can understand why she felt that way, can't you? She lost her husband. She was forced out of her land because of famine. She lost both of her sons. She's on her own. She told her daughters to stay. What price for her faith? What price did she pay to do what she felt God wanted her to do the right thing? Naomi was willing to sacrifice. I want you to understand how, what the stakes were in Naomi's decision to tell her daughters-in-law to stay and that she would go back to Bethlehem by herself. I want you to understand these stakes. from Bethlehem to Moab was about 1,700 miles. Straight shot. That's like walking from this church to Bangor, Maine. Can you imagine that? And no McDonald's along the way, no ATM card. Because at this time, the only support that a woman would have would be her family. Do you realize it was only a little over 100 years ago that the majority of women in the majority of the United States could not vote? Do you realize that until the middle of the last century, women could not apply for or receive a bank loan? That in most cases, they had to have a male family member or their husband in charge of their bank accounts? That in some places in the world, women still cannot own land? There was no welfare system. There was no social security. Family was the only thing that she had. And in the time that they had gone from Bethlehem into Moab, there was no guarantee that her husband's family would take her in. She was literally on her own, traveling 1,700 miles by herself. The only support she had was her two daughters-in-law. And she's saying, in essence, this is what would be good for me if you stayed with me. But it would be better for you if you stayed here. What was the price for her faith of doing right? Sacrifice. And what does it say? Orpah agreed. Does that make her a bad person? Not necessarily. But Ruth refused. But Ruth clave unto her. This is in the first chapter, verse 14. And she, Ruth, said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her, Naomi says, unto her people and unto her gods, return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. My people, thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Okay. Let's talk a little bit about Ruth's price for faith. By this announcement, she is renouncing her Moabite family and joining with Naomi. What price of faith does Ruth have? The unknown. The unknown can be very scary, especially for some of us that like to do our homework early. What's tomorrow going to bring? What's next week going to bring? What's next year going to bring? Can I pay my bills? Can I raise my family? Will I have a roof over my head? All of those. And the more responsibility that you take on, the more potential fear you have of the unknown. Ruth's price for her faith was leaping into the unknown. She had grown up in Moab. She was a Gentile. She understood that culture. She understood the gods of that land. She understood her own family. She had seen how Naomi conducted herself. And that may very well have been how God came into her heart. But imagine, just like some of the folks that are in the Ukraine that have left and they don't have a house to go back to and they don't have any of their resources. They have basically what they could carry and they've gone into other countries. Now, luckily, many, many people across the world are embracing these refugees, like refugees have been embraced. But there's a lot of intolerance too. And no matter how nice a person is, you still feel like a stranger in a strange land. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever been in a situation where you feel like you're in the wrong place? These are not your people. These people don't think the way that you do. One of the great blessings that we have is we can assemble as like-minded Christians. We're among our peeps. I believe that's what it's called, peeps. Not the little marshmallow things you have at Easter. But we are among like-minded Christians. We don't have to fear. We don't have to worry. We don't have to learn something new. But imagine that you are going to go to a place and you've got one person that you know. And everything else is probably going to be different. Different ways of doing things, different ways of dress, different God. Ruth's price for her faith was leaping into the unknown. And I don't know at what stage in her faith she was. I don't know how familiar she was with God. I'm sure that God placed in her heart this knowledge that no matter where she went, God would still be with her. But once again, she doesn't have any property of her own. Her support system is Naomi. Her price was going into the unknown. Now I'd like to turn to the second chapter of Joshua and talk about another woman who paid the price of faith, and her name was Rahab. Now, as a setup, of course, Joshua and the children of Israel were beside the River Jordan. They're about to cross into Jericho. Jericho was a very fortified city-state. By the terms or by the conditions of the time, they had their stuff going. They were a formidable enemy. But remember, God had given them this land. Had given the children of Israel this land. They needed to conquer Jericho to have a foothold in this land. But they needed to know what was going on in Jericho first. So what happened? Okay. So let's go to second chapter of Joshua. And Joshua, the son of Nun, set out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went, and they came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, Bring forth these men that are come to thee, which are entered into thy house, for they come to search out all of the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them, and thus there came men and said thus, there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were." Okay, we'll stop there for a moment. What was Rahab risking to do the right thing? Was she risking the displeasure of the government? Was she risking being put on the naughty list? You know, we've got a terrorist list. And if you're put on the terrorist list in this country, there's a lot of things that you can't do until you can prove that you shouldn't have been on this list. No. Kings at this time had the power of life and death. Remember with Pharaoh, so let it be written, so let it be done. Think back to other events chronicled in the Bible. If the king says something, if the king makes a decree, he can't overturn it if it's wrong, can he? If he is convinced by Haman to allow all of the Jews to be killed on this day without repercussion, he can't come back and say, "Oh, I need a do-over." Could he? We had to find a way for the Jews to be able to defend themselves. Because again, remember, God's in charge. What was Rahab risking? She was hiding enemies of the state, to put it in today's terms. And she was lying to a man who just by a word could have her put to death after torture. What was her price for doing right? What was her price for her faith? Not just the censor or the censure or the displeasure of the people around her. She was risking her life. Because that's what was right. She was a harlot. She was a prostitute. And in certain cultures throughout history, that's actually been an honorable profession. In many Gentile cultures, many heathen cultures, that was an honored profession, but not in Jericho. She was at the very, very bottom. In fact, one of the reasons that the spies came to her place is because they thought that would be the last place that people would look for them. She has been abused. Rahab has been used. She is at the very bottom of the social ladder. She has no reason whatsoever to do the right thing because chances are nobody has done that for her. She's been kicked to the curb. And yet God comes into her heart and shows her what she should do. And the price that she pays for following God, the price that she paid for doing the right thing, was to risk her life. Now, we're not going to go through the full story of Rahab, but I'd like to give you some highlights. As we go into the 8th verse, she gives them the information that they needed. 12:14, they talk about her safety. The spies guarantee her safety as well as her family's safety. so that when the children of Israel come into Jericho, she will be spared. Escape from Jericho in 15, 17, and 22, and return to Joshua with a very good report at the end of this particular chapter. But what does Rahab say? How do we know what's in her heart? How do we know what's motivating her? Well, starting in the 9th verse, she tells the spies, I know that God has given you this land. We have heard what the Lord has done for you. The mighty works that God has done for you have destroyed Sheon and Og and have dried up the waters of the sea. She admits that her people have utterly lost courage and faith in light of the children of Israel, and that the Lord your God is the God in heaven above and on earth beneath. How do we know that she has faith in God? Because she says it. She proclaims it. As I said, being a Christian is not easy. As a fruit of eternal salvation, as a fruit of grace, we have faith. We understand the truth as God reveals it to us. We are given a choice in all situations in how we lead our lives. We can do the right thing or we can do the wrong thing. And we rely on scriptural study. We rely on the Holy Spirit. We rely on that light that God has placed in us to understand what is right and what is wrong. God does not punish us for doing the wrong things, even though it feels like it. Why do we feel like we're punished when we do the wrong thing? Because we are separating ourselves from God's fellowship. And once you have God's fellowship, once you have that warm blanket around you, and you do something to separate yourself from that, you understand that loss. You feel that loss. Being a Christian is not easy. And all three of these women were faced with major decisions. And they had to pay for their faith. They had to pay to do the right thing. But it's called the right thing because it's the right thing. God has not said that you're all going to be rich in worldly goods. He didn't say that you were going to have incredible health. God did not say that you were going to have a life without worry and without care. But understand that no matter how dark things come, no matter how incredible the forces of evil might portray themselves, that there is one master in heaven. And that's where we go back to Revelation. That despite all of the hordes of Satan's minions, God wins. I know I'm not supposed to reveal the end of the book, but God wins. God always wins. God wins the war. God wins the battles. We're on His team. Go out of this place in the comfort and the knowledge and the strength of the Lord. For truly, with the Lord, and only with the Lord, are all things possible. Thank you for your time.
We've commented today, and Brother Keith early in his comments, and certainly Brother Jackson comments speaking about the wicked, and that's been on my mind quite a bit lately. And you know, there's Proverbs 16:18 tells us that pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And I had occasion to be reminded that many, many years ago, I misquoted that verse, but got the point across. I said, pride and a haughty spirit goeth before a fall. And I was talking to a friend, and their response was, so I was trying to help them because they were, in my view, were in a very prideful state. And I don't know if that individual is a child of God or not. I have no idea. By their fruits you shall know them. And I would say not a lot of fruit that I was seeing, which was one of the reasons that I commented. But you know what? Following that friend over time, I didn't see a fall. I didn't see destruction. What I saw was someone that continued to do very well. And I think as I've studied the Bible more, and it's in our song, the one that we sang for our very last song, farther along we'll understand why. And in the second verse of that, it talks about, or the second, you know, second verse talks about those so wicked that prosper. That verse in Proverbs was directed at a child of God. Because a child of God is the one who's going to read it, understand it, care about what it says. It's going to matter to them because God's put in their heart to at least in some way try to be good, right? Because that goodness is there. Now, what level of effort people put in varies, and it's up to the individual to in some ways make that choice. But when God puts that in there, it's there, and it's not going anywhere. And so, in some strange way, it gave me comfort to realize that verses like that are directed at a child of God. So, my thought right now is just read a small number of verses here in 1 Samuel chapter 30. And the situation is here that David's been out with his men, David before he was king over all of Israel, but he was out with his men on the war path conquering. In fact, Samuel was killed just shortly before this, although I'm not 100% sure about that. But in verse 30, it starts out with, and it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south in Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire. Now David and his men lived in or habitated in Ziklag during this period of time. And so they came back to this town after being out actually in Philistine or Philistine. And they came back and they found that it had been invaded and smitten and burned it with fire. It was burned to the ground. And had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So they took all the women. So all the men had gone out to do battle or be out in the field. They come back and the town is burned down and all their wives and daughters are all gone. Not killed, just been taken away. Think about if you came home to your town and you experienced that. It would be quite disturbing. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. So incredibly sad. So think about, again, if you were to come home, just come to your house and the people you love are gone. They've been taken away. That happens. We know that happens. See it all the time on various crime shows where people are kidnapped. But think of a whole huge city of people. And you weep. You weep to the point, you're so upset that you weep to the point that you can't even, you don't have the power to weep anymore. You can't even make a noise. And these are not women and children that are weeping. These are men, hard-battled men. And David's two wives were taken captives. Henoram and Jezreelitess, apologize for the pronunciation, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him. So his troops, his own men, were so upset that what were they doing? They were pointing the finger at a scapegoat. David is at fault for this happening in their view. That's what people do when they get angry, is they often not look within themselves, but look outwardly to identify who they can blame. Because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. And here's the point I wanted to get to. In the midst of David being in this very, very difficult circumstance where all of these men were actually considering that they might stone him because of this great trial. What did David do? David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. What did he do? He looked to God and he encouraged himself in that way. So when we go through adversity and difficulty, whatever it is, the solution is to always encourage yourself in the Lord God. Should always look for that. I want to finish by quickly going to Romans chapter 5. And I'll just start in verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. So you think David was glorying in his tribulation? I think not. But if you read the rest of the story, you'll find out it turned out well. But David looked to the Lord, and the Lord, and he prayed to God, and God delivered him out of that situation, and got his wife back and everything. But we glory in tribulations, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So tribulations are very important for Christians. Brother Keith mentioned that can be a challenge to be a Christian. And we have tribulations. And we have struggles, like I mentioned about pride and a haughty spirit that's directed at children of God. We glory in tribulations. It's really hard to do that when it's going on. But we always have to encourage ourselves in the Lord. And if we do that, in those tribulations, somehow God will pull us through it. Maybe not the way we want it to end or be. But as a result of it, he tells us right here, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, we will gain patience out of it. And I will tell you, based on tribulations I had in my lifetime, long before I ever moved to Kansas, I have a lot more patience now than I used to, which means, which if you know how much patience I have now, I have a long way to go. Okay. But I'm not asking for more tribulation. And patience experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is a reason we can encourage ourselves in the Lord when we go through these troubles. And I know every one of us are having various struggles now, and we see many things going on in the world today that are quite disturbing. And I will say those things are going to continue, but continue to encourage yourself in the Lord. And a big part of that is assembling together to worship Him on Sunday mornings in the house of God where the truth is being preached.